27. Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Thank you. Should bring him back this time, huh? Last week he left me stranded up here. Thanks, Aaron, for the reading. Thank you, Pat, for that wonderful song. That was so beautiful. Sometimes I think when I've heard everything you have, you spring something like that on us. It's beautiful. Also keep Karen in prayer as she's gone right now. She went on safari. She's camping out at the San Diego Zoo for a week. Too many jokes to be made there that would probably not be appropriate. So, but keep her in your prayers. It's a wonderful thing she gets to do through her school. And two of my children decided to get sick just as she left. So, you can pray for my wisdom, but more so pray for them that they'll survive me. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which speaks directly to our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, knowing that we don't deserve this revelation and yet you give it to us anyway. We pray, Father, that as we look to your word this morning, that you would help us to know you better. Help us to know your plan better. Help us to worship you better. Bring glory to your name through what we do here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm that we have before us this morning is really masterfully written. Can you hear me? I'm sitting way back here. No. Testing, testing. Is this thing on? Sort of on? Oh, there it is. The poem that we have before us, the psalm we have before us today, is masterfully written. It is a wonderful piece of poetry. And just to illustrate some of the intricacies that maybe when we read through it, sometimes we think of this as like a stream of consciousness kind of thing that the psalmist just sat down and just, nah, whatever came out, came out. I want you to see how masterful he is in the structure of this psalm. The first place we see that is in Solomon and his real name. Do you know that Solomon's name is not Solomon? Yeah, Solomon's name is Solomon, but it's not Solomon. Turn over to 2 Samuel 12. This is a verse we're going to come back to, at least we'll refer back to in a little bit. 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. This is after, remember, David and Bathsheba had sinned and a son was produced and that son died. And, of course, both parents were grieved. Verse 24 says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah or Yedidiah because of the Lord. So the Lord sends a message through Nathan the prophet and says, don't call him Solomon, call him Yedidiah. Yedid means loved one, beloved of the Lord. Now look back at Psalm 127. Remember that the headings of these psalms are part of the inspired text. It starts the first section, and it was probably pretty easy for you to hear when Aaron read this, that the first two verses are one section talking about the vanity of our work without the Lord. The second part, verses 3-5, are another section talking about the blessing of having children. But look at the first section, how it's enclosed together between two words. A song of ascents of Solomon. Now look at the end of verse 2. For he gives to his Yedido sleep. It's Solomon's other name. And so encapsulated in the first section is enclosed by Solomon's names. One at the beginning of the section, one at the end of the section. So the first bit of poetic construction is that the first section starts and ends with Solomon. Another interesting poetical device that is used demonstrates how meticulous the psalmist is. If you look at the word sleep at the end of verse 2, the word sleep in the Hebrew text plays on the word vain. Both of the words sleep and vain start with the same. They're both three-letter words, as all Hebrew words are. They both start with the same letter and end with the same letter. And it's only one letter in the middle that is different. And so both are three-letter words with identical first and third letters. The middle letter of both. I'm sorry, this is actually a quote from a commentary. I don't want you to think that I'm smart like this. I'm reading what somebody else wrote here. Sleep plays on the word vain. Both are three-letter Hebrew words with identical first and third letters. The middle letter of both have a similar appearance, even though different letters. Even the meanings are somewhat parallel. Vain has the idea of empty or nothing. In sleep, working hands are thought to be empty, and the mind works on nothing, unquote. So the comparison between the vanity of doing work without God and the productivity of sleeping under the blessing of God. One, the work is empty. The other, the hands are empty. Vain hands are full of work. God hands or God-blessed hands, though sleeping, are full of whatever blessing God puts in them. The word vain is also contrasted with the word blessed of verse 5. Notice in verse 5 it says that blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, with the arrows or children. So vain is contrasted with blessed of verse 5. The very words that are chosen, the word vain is the Hebrew word shav. The word blessed is the word asher. Shav, asher. Now notice that, and this, by the way, this isn't the common word for the word vain. It has the same conceptual idea as what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's not the same word. He chooses the word here deliberately because it starts with the sound shah. Vain is shah. Blessed is ash. Do you see the reversal of sounds? The point in this, and this is deliberate, this isn't an accident. The point in this is that vanity and blessedness are opposites. It's a literary device used to show the opposite of vanity is blessing. My point in pointing all of this out is that the psalms, as all scripture, is not merely a stream of consciousness. It is a carefully constructed and very deliberate poem. There are nuances to what is being said. There are verbal pictures being painted in what's being said. This is true of all poetry, right? That all poetry has some kind of symbolism involved in it. How many of you had to memorize or at least have heard and remember that, I think it was Robert Frost's poem, Two Roads Diverge in the Yellow Woods, right? And the end of it goes, I chose the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference. How many of you read that poem and said, why does he have a problem with roads? Or what's the big deal about roads? No, there is something intuitive, instinctual about reading poetry where we understand immediately that when Robert Frost talks about roads, he doesn't mean roads. I mean, he means roads, but he doesn't mean roads. Is that confusing? No, it's not confusing. If you nodded your head, unknot it right now. There's something instinctual about poetry where we understand that there's more than one layer of meaning to what's being said. When we read this psalm, what do we immediately want to do? And we do this, I think, in this case, we do this correctly. Sometimes we do it incorrectly. What we immediately want to do, what we're immediately driven to do when we read this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We don't immediately go, oh good, this has nothing to do with me because I am currently not building a house. Right? Immediately we start applying what is said, and we immediately start thinking, what is my house in this case? We start applying. And maybe we start thinking about what labor in this case is not necessarily a house, but can stand in for a house. And we start thinking, I wonder if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Then I wonder how much of what I am doing do I actually acknowledge the Lord's power? So if I will succeed in work, if I will succeed in building a house, who has to actually build the house? The Lord, right? If I'm going to succeed at work, who actually has to do the work for me? The Lord. If I'm going to have familial success, if I'm going to raise a family like I'm supposed to, who's going to have to do this for me? The Lord. These are all applications, right? These are all applications of the text. And it's interesting that we immediately in this psalm, in this kind of poetry, immediately want to go to application. And sometimes we don't actually surmise what the theological principle is behind it first. In the process of studying scripture, we're supposed to look at what it says and what it meant to the author who wrote it. Then from that, we're supposed to get a theological principle from that. And from that theological principle, then we are supposed to make application. But sometimes these psalms are so rich and they're so ripe that when we start to read them, our minds immediately drift to application. And I don't think in this case there's anything wrong with that, because most of the time in this case, I think our application is right. What do you think the theological principle is behind all of our application? Our application that if I'm going to work well, God needs to work through me. If I'm going to build well, God needs to build through me. If I'm going to be a good father, God needs to be a good father through me. This is the principle. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's He's not just sovereign, he's meticulously sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over building. He's sovereign over guarding things. God is sovereign. And that is why verse 2 says, since it is God who is sovereign, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. In other words, why are you waking up early to work? And why are you staying at work late and then ending up sleeping really late at night because you're working so hard if God's not in it? If God's not in it, it's vain. It's worthless. It's empty. Why are you toiling, anxiously toiling for bread and then consuming that bread that you anxiously toil for when you understand that if God's not in it, then even the eating of that bread is empty. And that's why, because of God's sovereignty, that's why we understand that all of these things are vain. Now, what about part two of this psalm? Well, hard-pressed for some to find a connection between the building of the house and the watchmen over the city and the second part, which has to do with having children, except for the fact that when the word house is used throughout the Old Testament, as we all know, the word house doesn't often even refer to the physical structure, does it? It's usually used symbolically to talk of progeny, of family, of descendants, of children. Now, when we come to this building of this house by progeny, so funny that Willie is here today, speaking of lots of children and a quiverful. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 speaks of its usefulness, of the usefulness of children. Notice verse 4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. What good is an arrow in the hand of someone who's, I don't know, a baker? Probably doesn't do a whole lot of good there, right? An arrow in the hand of me, that would really do no good. In fact, it'd probably be a little dangerous. But an arrow in the hand of an archer has found its rightful place and then becomes very useful for the task that is before it. And this is the point of the analogy. Children are useful. So the God caring for us by giving children is seen. So God caring for us is seen by giving us children and their usefulness. They're like arrows in the hand of an archer. They will accomplish their purpose. They'll accomplish what they're set out to do. Verse 5 then speaks of their quantity. The idea is the more arrows, the better. In the case of war, if you go into battle with one arrow, it's going to accomplish its purpose. You know, it'll get somebody, but it's more useful to have more. And notice even at the end where it says, when you speak with your enemies in the gates, you won't be ashamed. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. What this is talking about is prevailing in civil disputes. Civil disputes were handled in the gates here, and someone who might be considered your enemy would meet you there in the gate and you would argue. And here you have these children then who can come to your defense and they can argue your case for you. So it would seem then that the moral of the story is, first part, God does what he does. Give him credit for doing what he does. He builds the houses. You don't build the houses. And the second part, the moral seems to be have lots of babies. Maybe. I want you to think about this. This is a psalm of ascent, right? This is a psalm that is supposed to be sung as the nation of Israel is making their way from the lower areas to the high mountain of Zion, to Jerusalem, three times a year. And this is one of the songs that they're supposed to sing. Is this really then what they're singing about? Give God credit and have lots of babies? Is that their praise? Give God credit, have lots of babies. Let's go to Zion. You know, I don't know if that's... I just picked that tune up out of the air. A common ancient Jewish interpretation of this psalm and the modern evangelical, very, very good Bible scholars. I tell you what, I haven't wrestled with a psalm so much in its interpretation as I have with this psalm. And one of the reasons is because it was so clear from the ancient Jewish interpreters what it meant. And it was kind of danced around. You know, like when you go to the doctor, sorry, any doctors that may be here. But when you go to the doctor and you know, they say, well, you know, you've got a fever. And I said, you say, yeah, that's true. I have a fever, but what do I have? Well, you have a fever. No, but what? Why do I have this fever? Well, you've got a headache. No, okay, those are symptoms, but what's the cause? You know, well, you hurt when you swallow, so you said. I know these things, but what is that root? What is that? And then they take a swab of your throat and they find out, oh, you've got strep. Oh. Now we have a diagnosis. We have the kernel of the issue, don't we? That's what I felt like when I was reading a lot of the modern commentaries, is that they were kind of dancing around the issues and they had elements of this. But some of the ancient commentaries that are online, I don't have them. It's not like I have old books in my library, but they're online and I was able to see some of this. I think really got to the central diagnosis of this psalm. The common ancient Jewish interpretation of this psalm is that this psalm is messianic. This psalm is talking about the Messiah. The Jewish sages almost all uniformly believe that this song was written by David, not Solomon. Okay, you look at it and it says a psalm of Solomon and you say, aha, they don't believe what the Bible says. Well, that's not technically true because what comes before the word Solomon in the Hebrew text when it says a song of Solomon is a general preposition. In fact, usually the preposition is almost always, in other cases, translated as to. It's in all of the headings to the Psalms. It's translated as of. But usually it's to. So it could be that this follows the normal pattern and it's a song of ascents, a psalm to Solomon. It's possible. I don't quite think I'm there with them. I do think this is a psalm written by Solomon. But if it's not written by David to Solomon, then it's written by Solomon in David's voice. Those of you who have fathers who have passed away, how many times are you about to do something I'm 45 years old now. How many times are you about to do something boneheaded and you hear your father's voice in your head? Bro, what's the matter with you? I don't know if your dad said that, but that's what my dad said. Oh, you ever think before you do something? This psalm, even if written by Solomon, is Davidic advice to himself. Now, folks, I want you to just look at that first verse with that in mind, with David's voice commending this to Solomon. Solomon, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Do you see a difference in that? What house was Solomon commissioned to build? Solomon was commissioned to build the temple. Solomon was commissioned to build the temple. And so taking that voice, we can understand very, very much that we're not talking about a physical house per se, or a normal house per se. We're at the very least, we're speaking about the temple. Solomon, you're going to go and build the temple if the Lord does not build the house? And those who labor, labor in vain. Now, folks, I want you to see something else here. I say at least we're talking about the temple because I want you to see the first place where it's hinted at that David's son would build the temple. So turn over to 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7 finds David living in his palace, in his house. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar.'" That must have smelled good. Sorry, that's not in the text, but it just occurred to me. "But the ark of God dwells in a tent." Mind you, it was a very, very old tent. The tent was hundreds of years old. "Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you.' The same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan. 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant so that I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Do you hear that? Let me read that again. "Moreover," okay, David said, "I want to build you a house, Lord." And the Lord says, "I didn't tell you to build me a house." "Moreover," he says, "the Lord declares to you, Yahweh declares to you, that Yahweh will make you a house." Hey, David already had a house, right? He just says, verse 1 says he had a house. But notice that's not what the Lord is talking about. "When your days," verse 12 says, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." You hear that? What is the house then that Solomon was the representative of? It was David's dynasty, David's legacy, the throne of David. You remember how I said that this psalm was deliberately put together and there were nuances of meaning? Now we have a house, a house that Solomon is building, the temple, but we also have a house that Solomon represents. Solomon did
build a beautiful
temple, as far as what the scripture tells us, right? A building unsurpassed in beauty. What house did Solomon screw up? Solomon built the temple right. What did he mess up? Yeah, he messed up the Davidic dynasty. How did he do that? Well, he brought peace to the land. He brought peace to the land by marrying pagan people. Not just one or two. In fact, not just 100 or 200 or 300 or 400 or 500. All of these alliances he made by throwing his wealth around. And he messed up the house of David. And what happens to the house of David? The nation of Israel at least splits, right? Right after. One Jewish tradition actually says that Solomon marries the pagan princess to form an alliance with Egypt. Solomon marries the pagan princess of Egypt on the day that he completes the temple. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It's just a tradition. But what that tradition is drawing on is the fact that Solomon completed one house and completely mangled the other. Now, turn to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, we'll begin looking at verse 7. You really need to see this. In 1 Chronicles 22, David recounts to a young Solomon the story of how God covenanted with him. David knows already by this point that he's going to appoint Solomon as his heir. But Solomon is young. He's not going to be able to accomplish anything right away. And David wants to give him the instructions and tell him exactly what happened and why it is that David is collecting the material, but David himself cannot build God's house. And mind you, in this account, David actually tells us some things that we hadn't heard before in the previous accounts. Verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You should not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Shlomo." Solomon, Shalom. It's essentially the name form of the word Shalom. "For his name shall be Shlomo, and I will give him Shalom." Isn't that neat? "His name shall be Shlomo, and I shall give him Shalom and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." So why was Solomon named Shlomo? Because the Lord told David he was going to give him a son whose name would be peace. And he would build a temple. Now think about this. Did Solomon build a temple? Yes, he built the temple. So does Solomon in some way fulfill this prophecy? Yes. By the way, does Solomon bring peace? To a certain extent, yes. But I want you to understand how it is that Solomon brings peace. Solomon brings peace, folks, by sin. What does Solomon? Solomon ends up marrying all of these women who do not believe in God. And so he is a polygamist. And he's an apostate. Is this the man you want building the house of the Lord? Is this the person of peace? Is this how you want the peace of God brought in by sin? I think, folks, that is why what we read earlier, I said when we read 2 Samuel 12, I said we would refer back to it. Remember what 2 Samuel 12 said? Solomon was born. David named him Shalom, Shalomo, peace. The prophet of the Lord came and said, not so fast. Don't get me wrong. I love this boy, but he's not the Messiah. He's not peace. Right? 2 Samuel 12, 25 that we read right at the beginning. Call him beloved because he's beloved. The second part of the psalm is also messianic. Notice how it fits into the messianic interpretation. Children in the house of David. He says to have children, have lots of children. Children in the house of David, in the lineage of David, are a gift and a reward, right? Verse 3 says so. Doesn't that have spine-tingling implications? If the Messiah is going to come through the Davidic line, when you talk about having children in the line of David, doesn't that mean more than just me having children? And my children are beloved, but they're not peace. Shalom was coming through David's house. That purposeful arrow that came through David's house, that purposeful arrow fulfilled its purpose, right? That one arrow in the hand of the archer fulfilled everything that was promised to the Davidic dynasty and is still fulfilling everything that is promised to the Davidic dynasty. He makes the eternal throne. He brings peace. That's Christ. And by the way, look at verse 4, because from the very beginning it was a Jewish tradition that the more children you have, the better opportunity for the Messiah to be born. And so verse 5 says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Right? But think more about this, because if this is according to the Jewish tradition that the more children you have, the more likelihood that the Messiah would be born. And we're talking specifically about the land of, or the house of David. What do we make of David's quiver? What do we make of David's quiver? Well, blessed. Well, how is he blessed? Folks, have you ever heard me talk about the word blessed before? Yeah? I think blessed is only second to chesed as far as mentions. The word blessed, just like we read in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the word blessed, one of the older translations translates it as happy. And it's true. It means to be happy or delightful. But it's not just, yay, I got babies. Because the word blessed is actually a signal that this is a wheel oracle. And we've talked about wheel oracles, that wheel oracles, when you see the word blessed pronounced as a blessing on somebody, it's almost never just a, you know, I hope your crops are good this year. Blessed are you. The word blessed always signifies some kind of eschatological blessing. To put it bluntly, blessed signifies eternal life. Remember when we looked at the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Eternal life is granted to the poor in spirit. Why? because they're poor in spirit. They're impoverished spiritually. They understand that they have nothing to offer God, so they depend fully on His grace. Blessed, therefore, are the poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how that's not talking about life here? That's talking about eternal life. And almost everywhere you read the word blessed, or blessed is the man, or something like in that vein, it's always this wheel oracle that says eternal life. So the pronouncement of blessing was eschatological. It was eternal life. Not blessedness merely of this life. It's not just the mere enjoyment of children. It's eternal life. So what comes out of David's quiver? What comes out of David's quiver? Eternal life. Blessedness. I'm not making it up. It's right there. Don't you love poetry? Now the final phrase. When David stands in the gates to face the final enemy, notice the final phrase says, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. When David stands in the gates to face the final enemy, who will stand by his side as his advocate? David, we're talking about David. Who's going to stand by David's side as his advocate? His arrow, right? His arrow. His son. His peace. The ultimate Shlomo. The ultimate Shalom. The real Solomon will stand by David and plead his case. And because of Jesus, who is the Son of David, the Messiah, the arrow, the peace, the greater than Solomon, when we face the final enemy, He will stand by our side as our advocate. And sin will lose its final grip. And by the righteousness of that arrow, by the righteousness of our advocate, by the righteousness of David's Son, by the righteousness of Jesus, we will enter His shalom. Folks, that is what the Messiah is all about. Now, I'm approaching the end. Some of you looked worried. I haven't had any points, but this is a little more fluid than having a bunch of points. When these Israelites were pilgrimaging to Jerusalem singing this psalm, they were not singing songs about whether or not building their house was God's will. They were not singing songs about vain labor. Or they were not singing songs about how God was energizing their border guards, right? Their feet were aimed at Jerusalem, and their hearts were singing about Messiah. Now, folks, I want us to take this. We talked about how the metaphor of these ascent psalms has sometimes, it seems, to apply so directly to us walking through life. We walk through this life and we see a fundamental degradation of society, don't we? Civility seems to be a thing of the past. We're in perpetual global crisis. You ever notice that? If we can just get to the end of this global crisis, everything will be awesome. And we get to that end of that global crisis, and what do we find? There's another global crisis. We live in a day of universal familial dysfunction. Families are breaking down as if the very DNA of what a family is starting to unravel. We live in a day of moral dystopia. We live in a day of systemic hatred for God. And really systemic hatred of righteousness. Folks, we walk through this world and that's what the wilderness looks like. But we aim our feet to heaven, right? And our hearts cry out, Messiah, Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the advocate that we have in Jesus. We thank you that he fulfilled the office prepared for him in eternity. We thank you that by his death, he took our sins. By his life, he granted to us his very own righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that we're not left here on this earth to try and figure it out on our own, but you give us a book in which you place direct statements of his messiahship and our hope in putting our faith and trust in him, that through Christ we might be forgiven of every sin and walk with consciences clear. But also you put it, Father, buried in the meditations of poetry, not hidden from us, but encapsulated for all time, that we might know even through this poem that we have a Redeemer. We have the Son of David, and his name is Jesus. Father, may you make his presence real in each heart here today, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.